Okay. You can open up to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2 this morning and in chapter 3. So Paul, on his missionary journeys, planted churches all throughout Asia. And this was one of the churches that he planted there in Thessalonica. A church of a great reputation, a loving church, a believing church, strong in the faith. A matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we talked about this. This was their testimony as a church, that they had turned from idols to the living God to serve him and to wait for his son from heaven who would spare us from the wrath to come. And then we talked about how there's nothing like the living God that they turned to. And then there was nothing like the gospel. We talked about that. And by the way, I'm going to interrupt myself real quick. I listened to Terry's study last week. Wasn't that just wonderful? And to hear everyone coming up and getting prayer, that was just great last Sunday. So there's nothing like the living God. There's nothing like the gospel. There's nothing like the word of God in our lives. God does a work in our lives through his word. Only man makes seedless fruit, right? God puts a seed in all of his fruit. And so as we are using our words to share Christ with others, it's accompanied by our works, our life that's surrendered to Christ, both together as the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned how the Thessalonians received the word of God as the word of God there in chapter 2, verse 10. 13, and the word of God works effectively in the life of the believer. We're going to pick it up from verse 17 now and read through chapter 3, verse 10. Then I have a few things I want to share with you. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Father, we come to you and ask that you'd speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, you've promised us that when we take in your word, you will cause us to grow. And so do that work, we pray today, Lord, as we continue to worship you, as we hear from you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story back in Acts chapter 17 and 18, right? Paul's making his journey through these cities. He comes to Philippi, and remember, they threw him in jail. It was unjust. They begged for him to leave when they realized he was a citizen, and he kind of resisted that for a while and then thought, nah, we'll just go. So he left. They came to Thessalonica, planted the church. From there, they went to Berea. The unbelieving Jews were following him and trying to persecute him and cause riots and all of that, and he continued to just minister. So from there, Paul just left by himself and went to Athens and ministered there to the Areopagus, the Greek scholars of the day, right, the philosophers. And then from there, he went to Corinth, and then Silas and Timothy came back. So I don't know if when Paul came to Athens, if that's when he sent Timothy to Thessalonica or after they were in Corinth altogether, that's when Paul said, okay, I need you to go back to Thessalonica. Maybe that's when it happened, and Timothy then came back and gave the report to Paul. But the encouragement that they got in their message back from Timothy was that they were remaining in the faith in Thessalonica. And that's a key point, remaining in the faith. Now, we're going to go on this morning to talk about not just that, but as a Christian, you're in the will of God. And then lastly, that when you're in the will of God as a believer, you can move. You can move within the will of God. I think sometimes we get tripped up on what it means to be in the will of God. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. But remaining in the faith, in the end of chapter 2 there, it's very clear that this is Paul's joy. It's his reason for staying here on earth, Philippians says, is so that he can minister to other people and watch them grow in the things of the Lord, that he could watch people get saved and get established in the faith and watch God work in their lives so that there's, in verse 8 of chapter 3, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He loved everyone. He loved believers. He wanted to see them ministered to and grow and be strong. But something I want to bring your attention to, and it'll take a little bit of time this morning to notice this, chapter 2, verse 18. I had a little too much vacation in New Orleans, I guess. We had a good time, but it was exhausting. I need a vacation from my vacation. Verse 18 of chapter 2, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, meaning over and over and over, I've tried to get back to you in these months, but Satan hindered us. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that's Satan, had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So you wonder just about what that's all about, that Satan hindered them from getting back to Thessalonica. That was his perspective, and I want to talk a little bit about Satan. Now, Steve Collette did a study 2 Wednesdays ago on the 14th of May on Wednesday night about the doctrine of Satan, and we looked at probably how many, Steve, 100 verses about Satan in the scriptures. But this morning, I want to remind you that we're not to overestimate Satan. It would be wrong to give him too much authority or power or control. He's not the opposite of God. It's not the force with the dark side, right? It's not. That's not what the reality of Satan is. He's always under the authority of God. He is a fallen angel, a created being that fell from glory, and he's always, before and after that fall, under the authority of God. And he can only do what God allows. You see, God's purposes conquer evil. when we were going through 1 Kings on Wednesdays, we talked about the story where Ahab was going to go into battle, and Jehoshaphat from Judah, the king down in Judah, came up to help him. And as they were talking, they had all these false prophets saying, go out in victory, you're going to conquer the enemy and all of this. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet from the Lord around here somewhere? And Ahab says, well, Micaiah is a prophet, but he always says bad things concerning me. Ahab was so wicked, he and his wife Jezebel. But Ahab was so wicked that the scriptures say that, you know, there was a wicked king, but not as wicked as Ahab. Ahab was just a wicked king. And so Micaiah is called forward, and he comes out and he goes, oh, go out, king. The Lord will prosper you in all your ways. You'll have victory. And he says, how many times, Micaiah, do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? What did God really say? And Micaiah says, okay, I'll tell you. He called the council in heaven and said, somebody give me some ideas. The Lord said to his council in heaven, what's a way that we can make Ahab go into battle that I might destroy him? And somebody came up with this idea and that idea, and this lying spirit came before the Lord and said, I know I can go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, and they will convince him to go, and then you may judge him. And the Lord said, that'll work. Go do it. And the word of God has been pronounced against you, Ahab. You're going to go into battle and be destroyed. And Ahab said, see, I told you, he never says anything good about me. Then he went into battle anyway. And died in battle at the judgment of God. So God used the enemy of God. I don't know if that lying spirit was Satan himself or one of the minions of his darkness. But he went and convinced Ahab to go into battle. And God used that to prove Ahab's rebellion against the Lord. Even being warned ahead of time, he still went because God was going to judge him. And it proved his rebellion. Another story, if we want to turn over there, it's just one book over, 2 Thessalonians, concerning the coming of the Antichrist. He's called the lawless one in these passages. I'm going to read to you 2 Thessalonians. Did I say Corinthians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie, so that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God allows the enemy to do his evil deeds on the earth to prove to mankind his rebellion. The enemy's not in control. God's in control. And so here we see he shows the consequences of rejecting God, the consequences of unbelief, which is the only reason that they would believe the delusion at the end of the age. Now, I've often pondered this passage. There's going to be a delusion that God brings that will sweep over the entire of humanity, and people will believe it only because they've rejected the truth of God. That's pretty intense. When I look out today at what people are believing these days, some of the arguments that are made that there isn't a God seem like a delusion to me. Some of the things that people hold on to, that they believe sincerely with all their heart, seems like an insanity. It must be a delusion that's holding their minds. And I just wonder if it's a foreshadowing, what we're seeing today, of what it's going to be like for a world that has rejected Christ and embraced a delusion, where we would just shake our heads and go, well, how on earth are you believing that to be true? There's so many things today that we can say that about. What's scary to me is not that there's an enemy that roams about seeking whom we may devour. That's not scary to me. Used to be, before I was a Christian. What's scary to me is how quickly people reject the truth of God. Casually even. Mind-blowing. So God even does good in evil times, and we see that, and we pray for revival even now. But God uses the enemy for his own purposes. I want you to see in Luke chapter 22, the passage concerning Peter as he's getting ready to deny that he even knew the Lord. Luke 22, starting in verse 31, before Peter denied the Lord, here's what the Lord said to him. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. So Jesus told Peter, Satan wants you. He's asked for you by name. And I always think in that moment, yeah, but Lord, you told him you can't touch Peter, right? No, when you return to me, you see, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. And when you've returned to me, Lord, where am I going that I would need to return? You'll see, right? You see, Satan sifted through Peter's life and found something huge, denying that he knew Jesus. One, two, three, right in a row, the rooster crows. Peter looks to where Jesus is being tortured, and Jesus looks at him in that moment, and he runs out and weeps because it's true. He denied the Lord. Man, that's a big one. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and he's going to find a huge problem in your life. Wow. That would be like you seeing me after Sunday morning. I'm down at Safeway buying probably ice cream. And you see someone come up to me and go, hey, I know you. You're Pastor Chris. And I say, no, I'm not. What are you talking about? No, you're a pastor and down here. No, I'm not. Well, you're a Christian. No, I'm not a Christian. I've never heard of this Jesus you're talking about. And I start cussing and you're like, oh, Pastor Chris. And you tell the church, I saw Pastor Chris, he was just denying the Lord and cussing. And that's what Peter did. Peter made an oath that he didn't know Jesus. You know how a Jew makes an oath? In the name of the Lord, I don't know him. He looks at Jesus and realizes what kind of man he is. A man that would deny the Lord in his moment of need. Now, Satan brought that out. But you know what? Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. And Peter confessed. Peter was broken. Peter continued in his faith in the Lord and grabbed hold of the Lord and loved him and served him and became a mighty servant of God. So that Satan's work of trying to destroy Peter and accuse him before God, what he had left in his hands after sifting through his life to get out the seed, what he was left with was nothing but chaff. God did a work through the enemy of God to bring the chaff out of Peter so that he would be a man totally surrendered to God, more in need of him every day. God did a good work through an evil time. And this is what God does in our lives. Lord, why on earth are you allowing this to happen to me? And if we could just see right past the trial, we'd see God's faithfulness and goodness, his purposes in our lives. Remember the scripture in 2 Corinthians, Paul, right? Had that thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away, and the Lord's response was, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no. And Paul identified that as a messenger of Satan sent to beat him up. And when he said, God, take away this evil influence in my life, God said, no, you're going to trust me through it, and I'm going to do a good work in your life through your weaknesses. And he says, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then he is strong in my life. God does a good work through evil times. There's a passage in 1 Peter I want to read to you. Now, I love this passage. I could spend a lot of time here, but I'm just going to make reference to part of it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says this. He's just talked about their great salvation and how the time is going to come when we will be with the Lord in glory. And this is what we wait for, our great salvation, the power of God of our salvation. And then he says, in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you may be grieved by various trials. And he goes on to say that the genuineness of your faith would be evident as you wait for the Lord from heaven. But he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, your salvation, though now for a little while, if need be. That's the phrase I want to talk about. If need be, you go through various trials and temptations. What does that mean, if need be? I don't know anyone that chooses tribulation. Lord, you know what I need in my life right now is a good, strong trial. I need physical agony. Can you arrange that for me? Never. But sometimes God allows it, if need be. Church, listen, you can trust him in everything, even if it's the enemy of God. We don't need to fear Satan. We don't need to run from him. God proves the genuineness of our faith and the greatness of our salvation no matter what, because you are in Christ. We stand against the wiles of the devil, it says in Ephesians 6, taking up the whole armor of God, which is our foundation that we stand upon, truth, righteousness, salvation, faith, the word of God, prayer. We stand on those things as we withstand the devil and all of his devices. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's what we do. We resist the devil. In 1 Peter, again, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I've marveled at this word picture. He's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Has anyone seen a real lion? No one? One person? Come on. Come on. You're still with me, aren't you? Yeah. It's like, are we done? Oh, lion. Right. Seen one. Have you ever heard a lion roar? At the zoo in San Francisco, right? When they feed the lions roar. It's deafening, right? If they still have lions at the zoo in San Francisco, I don't know. When we were in Kenya, we went on a what do they call that when you go see wild animals?
Safari.
And there were some lions eating a wildebeest. It was just the circle of life right there, you know. And our van that we were in was probably from maybe from me to Debbie. I would say that's where the lions were. And it felt a little close. One of the lions got up and took one step toward us, and he was right there. And we took off, and I realized, oh, you know, lions, it's not like in the cartoons. They're not cute. Their eyes are far apart, and they just look dangerous and wild, and their heads are huge. If a lion came in the back door of our church right now and was walking up the aisle, I wouldn't say, okay, everyone, resist him. It would be flee, right? Be flee. I don't even think you can play dead with lions. I think it's over, you know. So why does he say the enemy, you need to be vigilant and sober because your enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? You need to resist him. You'd think he'd say, so flee if he comes. But that's not what our response is to the enemy of God. We are to resist him. That's almost in contrast to his word picture, but that's how powerful our salvation is in Christ. If you're in 1 Peter, turn back a little bit to Hebrews. I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 3, something that Paul says. Verses 12 and 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember, he's thrilled that the Christians in Thessalonica are remaining in the faith, right? Beware, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right? This is something that we need to consider. There is an enemy that wants to destroy you, but God has protected you and saved you so that he cannot. But what he can do is tempt you. And when we are tempted, what comes out is unbelief. And so he says here, beware, lest there be that unbelief underneath everything in departing from the living God. So encourage one another, admonish one another, exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When the trial comes and the temptation comes and we make that choice to turn away from the Lord and go back to our old ways, the things I used to do to deal with pain and suffering or whatever, it can harden our hearts against the Lord. And Paul saw this in the church, the early church. I see it today. You see it today. We all can think of people that say, oh, I used to be a Christian. Oh, you used to be a Christian. That's not a good response, right? But that hardening that comes because of the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that we're not to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here in our verses in Thessalonians, lest the tempter had tempted you, but he hears that they remained in the faith, so he was okay when he got that word back. So what were some of the things that the Thessalonians could have wrestled with that would have been an alert to Paul? Well, not remembering that suffering is part of the Christian life. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians was that maybe they were surprised by tribulation and persecution. In the parable of the sower, right, you have all the soil types. Remember the shallow soil? What was those? Those were the people that heard the word of God. And then when trials came, persecution because of the name of Jesus in their lives, they left the faith. It got scorched by the sun. The seed got scorched. this surprised as though we didn't think we were going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. You see, a church focused on an earthly life is threatened by tribulation. Right now in America, there's a great fear of what? Recession. It's been pending. And remember last year, they're saying it's not a recession. Guess what this is? A recession. And it's coming. It's been pending. It's been pending. We don't know what's going to happen. But if you're concerned more about this life than life with God in glory, then the idea of a recession will be scary. But recession has to happen in a free economy, or the economy will not be able to sustain itself. So it's just part of the process. We go through these times when we tighten our belt and everything gets expensive and all your investments tank and all of that. It's like, yep, we're in a recession. But if it's like, oh no, my life is over. Why is your life over? Because my life was all about those things. But that's not what God wanted for you. And so when a church is focused on those things, the weeds, right, that grow and choke the seed, or the trials and tribulations, the worry and the weeds can just ruin us. Christians aren't we supposed to be happy all the time? Isn't that what you guys always say is, oh, I've got the joy down in my heart. My good friend who moved down to Santa Barbara, he was here last week. I wasn't here to see him, but he used to be a volunteer fireman in Mendocino. And his life hit a really bad spot. He was having a lot of struggles with his family, was going through a divorce, was really broken. But he was known to be a Christian to all of his firefighter friends. He was a volunteer. They went to a dinner at the firehouse, and he was there. And one of the guys at the firehouse turned to him and says, "Where's your God now?" Can you believe that? In the darkest, broken season of his life, that unbelieving friend of his said, "Where's your God now?" I got to pray with him after that and encourage him that this is what we're to expect from a Christ-rejecting world, is that persecution. So we go through hard times, and God is faithful to us. By the way, a lot of times this happens in missions, right, Bond? When you're out with a team and things get tough and you get kind of freaked out by the surroundings that you're trying to minister in and all of that. And some people on a team can be really challenged by that. But what happens, you come together and you are suffering together in the mission field, it builds this incredible, strong fellowship amongst the team members that go. In a service project, you're suffering together and it creates a greater fellowship, because we understand that suffering is a part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, maybe the Thessalonians, again, this are just my thoughts, maybe they were thinking, yeah, but it's continuing. It was supposed to end. God was supposed to learn my lesson from the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'll be more dependent upon you. I get it now. Please remove the enemy. And it didn't happen. And we're continuing to suffer and be persecuted. That might have been something that was happening, or that Paul was afraid was happening in Thessalonica. But, you know, when you're suffering and it lasts longer than you think you can handle it, you now have a choice to make. Am I going to get bitter, or am I going to get better? Now, Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa used to say that all the time. Don't get bitter, get better. Because when God has allowed suffering in your life that seems to linger and continue, it's an opportunity for you to be more dependent upon the Lord. Getting bitter is the tempter's trap that wants to destroy you. Psalm 91, verse 3, he frees you from the fowler's snare and saves you out of trouble. From the end result of trouble, he doesn't keep you from all trouble. He just promises to deliver you out of it. And so getting bitter is simply getting our eyes off of the Lord. But getting better is when we recognize God's intentions for us through tribulation and affliction. And he works in us to make us more reliant upon him. That's the beautiful story of Job. If you've ever read Job, it's long. It's 42 chapters, and it's very poetic, like poetry. But what happens is Job is just, God allows it, right? Satan's there in heaven, and God turns to Satan and says, have you noticed my servant Job, my righteous servant Job, how awesome he is? What do you think about that, Satan? Well, it's because you won't let me at him. Okay, go ahead. Wait, no. I can see Job going, wait, can I enter into the... I have an objection, Your Honor, you know. And Satan ruins his life to where during the chapters after chapters of just bad counsel from his friends, he says, I don't get it. Why would God allow this? I just don't understand it. It's not because of I've lived in sin. It doesn't make any sense to me. And God shuts him down and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens? To where Job sees the Lord and realizes he's a sinner. And he comes to this conclusion. He says, Lord, I repent in dust and ashes. I've heard of you with my ear, but now I see you with my eyes. You know what God did in Job's life through all of that? Brought him into a greater intimacy with the Lord. That's what God does. He takes something in your life that you can look at and go, no, Chris, this is just evil. I don't see any good in this at all. And somehow, beautifully, God will even use that to make you someone who's more intimate with him, more dependent upon him. And guess what? Only God can do that. When I think, okay, Lord, I'm going to avoid this trial and that trial. If he showed me that, that's what I would choose, right? If he showed you your life and what was coming, you'd be like, well, okay, I won't do that then, even though you were calling me to do that, but that's going to bring lots of suffering. I'm going to go this way and go around the trials. I would make my life not good, and I would miss that conclusion of being more dependent upon him and more intimate with him because I would avoid pain. God knows that about you. He knows that about me. And he allows us to be in these situations that we would never choose for ourselves, that he chooses and allows to bring us closer to him. Are you okay with that? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Have you ever thought about that? Why not just get rid of the enemies? You know, you go into a restaurant and it's your arch enemy right there at the other table next to you, and you're like, I'm going to have trouble enjoying this meal, hearing them right there. Please get rid of the enemies. But until you realize this, and I love the way the worship song that Joe sang this morning included, he's our feast. And the presence of our enemies means he's conquered them, so that we can rest knowing that we have the victory in Christ. And you see, a lot of those enemies today are right here. It's the enemy that I look at in the morning and say, oh, it's you again, in the mirror as I'm shaving. Oh, let's see who wins today, you know. And I can't separate those enemies, but God can separate them so that I have victory in Christ. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies, totally defeated. In the world you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay, I've lingered on this longer than I wanted to, but can I quickly finish the points of my Bible study? Please. So, first one, you remain in the faith. Secondly, you are in the will of God because you're in church. Is that what you're in the will of God today because you came to church? You're in the will of God, church, listen, because you're in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray you get this. You are in his will. Romans chapter 8, read it when you get home. It's a great passage. Just refresh your memory over. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And he goes on in that chapter to say, this is it. If you are in Christ, God's Spirit lives within you. You can't have it another way. You can't be in Christ and not have Christ living within your life. So that as you live by the Spirit, you enjoy all those things. Nothing can conquer that. Chapter 8 of Romans, read it through, just beautiful. Chapter 12 of Romans, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you submit your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and that you may be transformed as you're renewed in your mind by the things of the Lord, proving what is good and perfect will of God in your life. You are in the will of God because you're in Christ. Now, someone will say to me, okay, we're to walk in the Spirit, like it says in Galatians 5:25, walk in the Spirit. If you have been... If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That means to live out your faith. But what about a Christian that's walking in the flesh? How can you say they're in the will of God? Well, let me just say this. I highly recommend you don't do that. Because you see, God's will for a Christian that's involved in walking in the flesh and not the Spirit is chastisement. So even when a Christian wanders from what God has for him, God's will for his life is to bring him back into walking in the Spirit, which usually means some trials that we've brought upon ourselves. Now, again, there's a lot to say there. Let me give you one verse, and I refer to it often. It's powerful. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does it mean to repent? Someone tell me, what does that mean to repent? To turn away? Someone said, to turn around, right? You're driving down the freeway and you realize you forgot your wallet. You do a U-turn. So there's two elements to repentance, and we're going to talk more about this next week, is to turn away from what you were doing and turn back the other way. So to turn away from sin and to turn to God, right? The Thessalonians, they turned away from their idols and turned to the living God. Those two elements of repentance. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, the church had a problem. They were taking communion in an unholy manner so that it was like a big potluck, and if you didn't have enough money to afford to bring food to the potluck, you weren't allowed to eat. Imagine that tomorrow. You show them, it's like, you know, I was busy, I didn't bring anything. Well, then you can't eat. You go sit over there. That's what they were doing, and they called it communion. And Paul said, church, do you realize this is why some of you are getting sick? Because you're dishonoring God in the thing that he gave you to remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You've somehow finagled a way to make it dishonoring to God, and it's bringing judgment on your life, and some of you are getting sick, and some of you are dying. Right? That's the context of this verse here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So someone who's walking the flesh, they've left the things of the Lord for the things of the flesh, and it's bringing judgment upon their lives. And Paul says, if you would just agree with God, this is sin, I'm going to turn back to the Lord, then you won't be judged. But, he goes on to say in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Church, you are in God's will if you are in Christ. That's it. God's going to finish his work that he's begun in you. When we turn away from the Lord, when we turn to sin, it just brings confusion and corruption and chastisement in our lives. And I highly recommend, if you're in a place like that this morning where you just are sitting here being convicted by the things you already know God wants you to surrender to him, do yourself a favor. Just say yes to Jesus. Say, yes, Lord, I surrender this to you now. Because he has a way of convincing us. And it may bring trial in our lives. So we're in the will of God because we're in Christ. We're going to talk more about that next week. The repentance side of that. But thirdly, you can move within his will because you are spirit-led. You can pursue vision. Here, over in our passage, a couple times, Paul says, and we wanted to come see you, so we prayed that we could come see you. We finally sent Timothy because we couldn't figure out how to do it as a group. Satan was hindering us, so we continued to pray, and I pray that God does bring me to you. Paul continued to pursue the vision that he believed was from the Lord, and he remained surrendered to the Lord. When the Lord closes a door in your life, when there's something that you've wanted to do, and God breaks it in front of you, and you have to do something else, you know what? You're still in the will of God. You can move. Lord, I'm really uncomfortable here. I think I want to leave my job. I think I'm going to take this new job. You can move inside of the will of God. I think there's a lot of Christians that get really upset about this idea of being in his will, and they think that somehow I can make a mistake because I thought I heard from the Lord, and then, oh no, now I've missed what God has for me. Now I'm no longer in his will. I'm probably just going to die hungry. You know, and it's like this, woe is me, because you think you made a mistake. I remember there was a gal in our church years and years ago. She looked so sad. And I said, what's wrong? What's wrong? And she goes, I missed my miracle. And I go, what do you mean? And it was one of those guys, I think Benny Hinn or something, was in Oakland. And she got busy and couldn't get there. And a friend of hers said, oh, it was amazing. All these people got healed. And she went, oh, I've been praying for healing. I missed my healing. And I thought, no. You ask God right now, and he could heal you right now if it's his will for your life. You are in God's will. You're not going to miss his will if you make a mistake. You know why? And you've heard me say this a lot. God who directs our steps is the same God who redirects our steps. And praise God for that. Because if I could make a mistake and God would say, well, you know, Chris, I was going to bless your life and you just didn't hear that little still small voice that one Tuesday, so you're out. Man, wouldn't that be scary? But that is not, see, God reminds us. He repeats himself to us. He teaches us. He brings us back so that we experience all that he has for us. And in that detour sometimes, what does he do? Makes us more dependent upon him and brings us into a greater intimacy so we can be those believers that choose to walk in the Spirit. Well, we'll end there, okay? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have these stories from Paul in his dealings with the believers and the churches. And Lord, we want to be a people, Lord, that are dependent upon you, Lord, that do come into greater intimacy with you as we walk with you. And we ask that you would remind us that you have the victory. Lord, that we don't need to fear evil. Lord, we simply need to fear you, for you are our great God and Savior, and nothing can thwart your ways. Nothing can take us away from your great salvation. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? When the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Lord brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to bring them in to the new land. Now, because of unbelief, they had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years, and those that did not believe the Lord were judged, and their children that they were saying they were worried about because God wasn't going to take care of them were the ones that entered into the land. So God sifted out the unbelief in the wilderness from his people. But I would challenge you with this as we finish. The nation of Israel is a great representative of you, your life. So what's God doing in your life? He's bringing you out to bring you in to the fullness of his will. He's bringing you out of this world to bring you into his kingdom. And if that means some things have to go in your life, praise God, he does the work to bring you in to a greater intimacy with him. Amen? So if that's you this morning, if you're in a place where there's things that God wants to deal with you on, I encourage you, don't leave here without surrendering those things to him. It might mean grabbing someone and saying, hey, will you pray with me about this? Well, Chris, that would make me pretty vulnerable to that person. Yes. And guess what? The Bible says that we are to pray for one another that we might be healed. Maybe God wants to heal that area of your life today simply by you stepping out in faith and asking for prayer. But whatever it is, come to the Lord and say, Lord, I surrender this to you. Amen.